Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah, and Lord willing, hopefully we'll be able to finish up this book tonight. We could easily, no doubt about it, spend months in these next two chapters, because it just gets so involved and it just covers so much ground, but we'll just do the best we can as far as just skimming the surface and breaking down what it is that Isaiah is predicting, because in my opinion, Isaiah is just an incredible prophet of God. You just read his writings and you can see his divine inspiration over and over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, I think it's kind of interesting. Almost every year, I will go and I will buy the tabloids that come out on the in the supermarkets and whatnot, and they always say like 101 predictions for the year, 100 predictions for the year. And you always notice what they do on these predictions. They always have an angel there. They always have some, you know, they have Jesus Christ or some apostle or something to try to give you the indication or try to give you the impression that these prophecies, that these predictions are from God, right? And I thought to myself sometimes, what I would like to do is just, if I was an eccentric millionaire, I would just pay somebody to go back for the past decade, just past 10 years, and just get all these prophecies and put them in a book, and then just show the success rate as far as these prophecies coming, being fulfilled. All right. Now, there are some prophecies that are so generalized. They could say something like, well, an earthquake's going to hit China and thousands die. Well, that's not really a prophecy. That's just an educated guess, because that'll probably happen, you know, just the way things happen, you know what I'm saying? I just find this humorous, but I always like to just pick these up because there are people who put so much credence on in what? Psychics, they put this credence in these fortune tellers, these people that are supposed to have this ability to tell the future. And I'm not kidding you. I don't watch hardly any TV, but I do remember being over there playing racquetball a lot of times, and right there and smack in the afternoon. On my day off, I'd be playing racquetball, and they'd have the TV on, and commercial after commercial, there would be an advertisement for psychics, psychic hotlines, you know, you want to find out about your love life or whatever. Anyway, I know I'm just kind of rambling here, but man, you just look at all these phonies that are running around, they're coming out of the woodwork, and then you read a prophet like Isaiah, and there's no comparison. This guy did his prophesying around 750 years before Christ. He just nails it time and time and time again in terms of history, in terms of Jesus Christ, in terms of the end of the world, in terms of the second coming of Jesus. I mean, this guy really is a prophet, right? And we'll see what he's talking about here with that verse 1 of chapter 65 of Isaiah. This is what God says. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts, of people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all day long. Now, this is very significant, because what God is saying here through Isaiah, he's saying, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me, and I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. He's talking primarily about the Gentiles here, all right, that God in his mercy and God in his grace, he's extending the salvation not just to the Jews, but to the whole world, but he's, you know, identifying or classifying a number of these people, their response, their reaction to God, and I think it's pretty eye-opening, because I can see it clearly. It just jumps out at me that so many people today would fall into this category. When God says, I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. Now, this is what God is doing right now all over the world. He is saying, here I am, here I am. But people have to have some kind of discernment, some kind of spiritual enlightenment to be able to see it, because I'm telling you right now, everything that's happening in terms of the natural disasters, in terms of the wars, in terms of you know, the economic meltdown, all of these troubles are really God is saying to mankind, here I am, here I am. In other words, it's a wake-up call. God is calling men to repent. He's calling men to himself. But look at this verse 2. He says, I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Now, this is us today. This is us as a nation. This was Israel back in Isaiah's day. But it's also primarily talking to, you know, the Gentiles here. When he says here, I spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people. This is what God is doing to this nation. He's giving us an opportunity to repent of our sins and to come back to him. But look what it says here. Look at that verse 3. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. And what he's talking about here, you could just apply it to our own nation today. We continually provoke God to his face by doing what? Offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Well, if you just analyze it, the burning incense, that means praying, right? In other words, what he's talking about here, he's talking about people who could just continually do what? They put things before God. They put everything and anything before God. You can make that application, offering sacrifices in gardens. Look at what we really offer sacrifice to today. And what I mean by that is this. Do we put more importance on going to the movies than going to church? Do we put more importance on money than we do God? Do we put more importance on material things than God's word? I mean, you can just go down the line, and that's what it's talking about here. It really is. That you can make that application real easy. In that verse 4, it says, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. Now, what does that mean? Let's break it down. Analyze it. What is God saying in regards to the character of these people who will not respond to his overtures as far as coming to him?
Not right after death?
Huh? What's that?
Sorcery comes right after death?
Well, not necessarily, okay? Because the unsaved, all right, the lost are referred to as the dead. This is what, you know, even Paul says something like a woman who lives her life in wanton pleasure, Paul says that she's dead even though she lives. And remember what Jesus Christ said in regards to a man who said, well, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go bury my father first. He said, let the dead bury the dead. And he's just talking about people who are very much involved in spiritually dead things. You can make that application. Who's dead among the graves and spend a night in secret places? In other words, their lives can be characterized by all kinds of sin that they do in secret, and who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. We are no longer bound by these dietary laws that you could read about there in Leviticus chapter 11. But God put all those dietary laws out there for a purpose, for the purpose of training men to make a distinction between what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is pure, what is impure. God wanted to condition his people through these dietary laws. We're no longer bound by them because they were nothing more than a tutor. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians. And they had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So even Jesus Christ came along and says, it doesn't matter what you eat. It has no effect whatsoever upon your spirituality. But you've got to apply it spiritually, because we got to ask ourselves, what is it that we feed upon? Because, like, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, 8, this is what it says. This is what Paul wrote. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell upon these things. And then you jump back over here, and it says, who sit among the graves and spend their night in the secret places, who eat swine flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. In other words, what do we feed upon? So many of the things that is destroying people, spiritually speaking. I mean, the things that really, really can affect us spiritually and morally and have a profound effect upon our eternal destiny. We just don't give it a second thought. He says in that verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils and fire that burns all day. Now, that's very, very classic to me, because I see this constantly. You tell me what that's saying. That verse 5, when people say to God, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils. Now, give me an example of how people do this constantly.
When they see an injustice and they say, How can God let that happen?
Exactly, Kevin. Exactly. It's right on. If there's a natural disaster, if there's some kind of, anything that could happen, I don't care if it's a deformity that a person has or a person is dying of cancer. I don't just throw out the problem because they're just innumerable. But people say, well, if there's really a holy God, a righteous God, a loving God, then that would never happen. And what they're basically saying is this. If I were God, I would never allow that. You see? So in essence, they're saying, I'm holier than God. I'm more righteous than God. But you see, what they clearly are not seeing is that God's thoughts are our thoughts, his ways are our ways, and he has an infinite number of good reasons for allowing certain things to happen. And that's what it means. Whenever somebody gives that indication that, look, God is not just, because if he was, he would do things my way. Well, that's exactly what they're saying here. Exactly. You know, all you have to do is just look at it. Look at that verse 5 again. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all day long. I mean, God just finds these people obnoxious. It's very hard to tolerate. Imagine having smoke in your eyes and your nostrils that burns all day long. That's pretty irritating, isn't it? It's very irritating to God. People that have this self-righteousness that feel like, well, I'm more holier than God. They're all over the place today. And at verse 6, it says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, I will repay. I will even repay to their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. In other words, these people who are always feeling like they're more holy than God, I mean, God is clearly saying in that verse 6, behold, it is written before me. What does that mean? It's in God's Word, all right? And God is synonymous with His Word. And if God says clearly that He is going to punish unrepentant sin, you can take it to the bank that that's exactly what He's going to do. Doesn't matter how holy people may think they are in terms of, well, they're basically good and they're more righteous than God. Because it says, behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. In other words, he's pretty darn patient, but there comes a time when what? When he's going to stand up in judgment, and I will even repay into their bosom. In other words, when God stands up in judgment, it's not going to be a situation where he just blankets judgment on a whole massive sea of humanity. No, he's going to pay back individually. When it says pay them to their bosom, both their own iniquities and iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. In other words, you know, he's not going to allow them to get away with this kind of blasphemy and this kind of sinning against him. There's got to be a repentance. And all you have to do is you go back to, you know, Ephesians 5 or Galatians 5 or 1 Corinthians 6, where God says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor the thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And, you know, he's just making himself abundantly clear that if we do not repent of these things, he will act in judgment. And then in that latter part of verse 7, because they have burned incense on mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. When it says here, because they have burned incense on mountains, what does that mean? And scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Well, what does it mean spiritually to burn incense?
Right. Prayers going up to heaven.
Yeah, but here it talks about they have burned incense on mountains and scorned me on the hills. In other words, they're praying to the idols. They're praying to false gods. All right? They're not praying to the God of heaven. That's what he's saying. They're scorned me on the hills. Look at all the things that people are getting in today as far as false religions, as far as this Eastern mysticism, as far as Hinduism and Buddhism and all these things. There's been a number of people who have been raised with at least the fundamentals when it comes to sound doctrine, sound biblical doctrine, but they just have forsaken the faith and they've gone off to do what? They've gone into all these other things that are doing what? They're basically into idolatry, into idol worship. They're scorning the God of heaven. He says, therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. In other words, people are not going to get away with this. All right? But God, in his mercy, in his long suffering, he will put up with it. But there's coming a day when he will rise up to judge it. And that verse 8 says, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on my behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. And what does that mean? In essence, what does he say in that verse 8? First of all, when it says, thus saith the Lord, that's a phrase that you can find almost 4,000 times in the Bible. But thus saith the Lord, Lord God says, God says. You know what I'm saying? This is God speaking. This isn't just Isaiah making up a bunch of stuff like these phonies in this tabloid here about prophecies and predictions, all right? This is God speaking. He says, as a new wine is found in a cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on my servant's behalf in order not to destroy all of them. In other words, when God looked at his people, he could see, well, most of them are unrepentant, but there are still a few that are worth saving, because there are still a few that if I deal with them, they're going to turn back to me. Just like in the day of Noah, when God destroyed the entire world with a flood. I mean, he did find that there was at least one man in his family that he spared. That's why he says, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. That verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell in there. In other words, there's going to be a remnant of God's people who are in the end are going to possess the kingdom, are going to possess their land. But God is, he's going to deal with the unrepentant sinners. And then the ones who we turn back to him, and the ones that are committed to him, the ones that are faithful to them, then they are going to inherit God's blessings. Now, verse 10, it says, Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. Now, he makes two different suggestions here. Now, verse 10, Sharon will be a pasture land of flocks. Well, if you go back to Isaiah 33, we went through that, I don't know, a few weeks ago, months ago, however long it's been. But in Isaiah 33, verses 7 through 9, it says, behold, their brave men cry in the streets, and the ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. In other words, when the judgments of God hit the northern kingdom because of their wickedness, Sharon, which was known as a very, very fertile valley, it says here, they lose their foliage. In other words, God, well, if he brings drought, if he brings natural disasters, it's just going to ruin good land. But also, if you look at that verse, latter part of that verse 10, it says, Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks. All right, even though at one time he was under God's judgment, and then he said the Valley of Achor, a resting place for her herds. What is the Valley of Achor? Anybody remember? Anybody have any idea?
I don't know if it's right, but isn't that where
Achan? Oh, good.
Son of Achan?
Yeah.
It was in the Valley of Achor.
Uh-huh. Yeah, very good. Because if you remember, when we went to the book of Joshua, that there was that situation there where they were going to attack Jericho, and God gave very, very clear instructions that nobody was to take anything, not one thing, out of that city of Jericho. But what happened is there was a guy named Achan, and he decided he wanted a gold bar and some fine clothing from Babylon, some other stuff. He just stuffed it in his trousers or whatever and went off to hide it. He brought it into his tent. Apparently he dug a hole, put it there. His whole family knew about it. Nobody blew the whistle on him. So in Joshua chapter 7, it said this, it says, so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did when I saw this among the spoils a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And then it just said, goes on to say, Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day, and all of Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So that's what, if you go back to what we're just reading here in Isaiah 65, where we're just reading about this Valley of Achor, that says a lot, because he's talking about Sharon, he's talking about the Valley of Achor. These were places where God, really brought some judgment against people who rebelled against him. But now it's going to be all turned around, and they're going to instead be places of God's blessing, what he's talking about there. And then as you go to verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set up who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not delight. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth, I will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. Now, he says a mouthful here, but he's making a very, very clear distinction, that God makes a distinction between those who obey him, those who serve him, those who love him, those who are committed to him, and those who disobey him. Because if you go back to that verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord. Now, what's the suggestion? What does that word forsake suggest?
Turn your back.
Well, it suggests pretty strongly to me that they were once with the Lord, right?
Yeah.
I mean, how do you forsake the Lord if you've never been with him, right? These were people who claimed to be God's people. You who forsake the Lord. Look at how many people are forsaking the Lord today. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. All I'm doing is just witnessing a fulfillment of prophecy right before our eyes, because Paul said that in the last days there will come an apostasy, a falling away from the truth. And that's what we're seeing all around us, is people are forsaking sound doctrine and are forsaking the Lord for a different spirit, a different gospel, a different Jesus. So it says, you forsake the Lord, you forget my holy mountain. The mountain, his holy mountain, of course, that's refers to Jerusalem or Zion, but it's also his law, what he's talking about there, who set a table for fortune. What does that mean? Who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. What that suggests to me is that people have turned away from God, they turned away from his word to find wisdom, guidance, and direction. And who have they turned to? They've turned to fortune tellers, they've turned to psychics, they've turned to prognosticators, people who are going to tell them their destiny, tell them their future, right? Instead of looking to God. How many people are looking to their horoscopes today to try to find guidance and direction in their life? Read it again, that latter part. Who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. In other words, they have all kinds of different ways to try to tell the future. I don't care whether it's horoscopes, I don't care whether it's Ouija boards or tarot cards, just throw it out there, right? All these people who get involved in this type of stuff have forsaken God, even though they may lay claim to still believe in God. And that verse 12, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. Now, how many times did God has warned us to stay away from all these things, all these occultic practices that people are steeped up in their eyeballs in? Well, God's not going to allow them to get away with that forever. These people who are seeking out other means in which to, I don't know, predict the future or see their future instead of looking to God, right? And he says, I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight. Well, how is God speaking to us today? Like I said, it's through so many of his judgments he's speaking to us, but the people will not listen to him. So it says here, I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not delight. You know, that's what we're doing all over the church today. We're just choosing what is an abomination to God or is offensive to God. Now, verse 13, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. And I've asked this many times over the years, what is a servant?
One who serves another.
Yeah, one who does the will of another. That's what a servant is. Then, do we really do God's will? Do we really do what he wants us to do? Well, that's what a servant is, man. And he says in verse 14, behold, my servants will shout joyfully with glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. In other words, God is going to make a clear distinction between those who serve him and those who don't. All right? And that's not something that I've written here. That's what God is saying. All right, verse 15, you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, but the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Called by another name, what does that mean? Well, you know, Jesus Christ talked about how he gives us a new name. You're going to have a whole new life with Christ, with God. The others are going to be under his curse. In that verse 16, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. In other words, they're not going to swear by these other false gods and these false religions and these occultic practices. They're going to swear by the God of heaven, man. And they will swear by the God of truth. This, to me, just says a lot. That God, he doesn't lie. He cannot lie. You know, this is his word, and you can take it to the bank, even though people will try to torture it every which way to try to deny what God clearly says. He says, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. In other words, there's coming a day when people who serve God, they're going to really be blessed of him, and they're no longer going to have to struggle with all kinds of difficulties. And then at verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping and a sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them, and they will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit, and they will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of their blessed of the Lord. He says, and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about he creates a new heaven and a new earth, but he's also talking about there's two different distinctions, and that is when Christ comes back, he's going to recreate the world, because the world is going to be a total ecological disaster. It's going to be completely ruined and demolished. When Christ returns, everything in the sea is going to be dead. It's all going to be turned to the blood of a dead man or some substance like the blood of a dead man. A third of the trees are going to be all burned up. All the green grass is going to be all burned up. All the fresh water is going to be totally polluted and ruined and turned to the blood-like substance. The whole world will have experienced an earthquake that every building, every bridge, every superstructure is coming down. The whole world is going to be completely demolished when he comes back. But the people who give their life to him during this very, very difficult period of time, they're going to go into his kingdom. The ones who survived this, and he's going to recreate the world. We're told that very clearly in Zephaniah chapter 1. But he's also going to create a new heavens and a new earth, totally, completely, after Christ's thousand-year reign. That after he reigns for 1,000 years, then there's going to be the great white throne judgment, where John says in Revelation chapter 20 that the heavens and the earth are going to flee from the face of him who sits upon the throne. And John says there's no place found for them. They just disappear. Man, they're gone. And then God completely creates a new heaven and a new earth. But what he's talking about primarily, especially from that verse 18 through that verse 25, is talking about Christ's reign. And he's talking about it'll be a time when people still die. Okay, because it's not the eternal state. This is the millennial state. All right, people got to get that straight in their head. Because he says this in verse 20, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at an age of 100. In other words, if a person doesn't reach the age of 100, it says here, the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. In other words, there's going to be a limited amount of death. And if a person is a rebel in that millennial period, he's not going to live very long. Right? And it's going to revert back to what it was at the beginning, where people will literally live hundreds of years, but there's still going to be a limited amount of death. And then it talks about it, they will build houses and inhabit them. In other words, there's going to be social and economic peace and prosperity. And it says here, my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands, and they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. But they are the offspring of blessed of the Lord. It's talking about, you know, this second coming of Christ when he sets up his kingdom. And then it talks about, he says, before they call, I'll answer. That's what it says in verse 24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, you just feel like, boy, I need to seek the Lord in prayer about this. Next thing you know, your prayer is answered, right? Before you even get it out of your mouth. And that verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food, and they will do no evil or harm at all my holy mountain. You know, when we went through chapter 11 of Isaiah, he basically said the same thing when he talked about this shoot that is going to spring forth from the root of Jesse. And it talks about Jesus Christ, and it talks about the seven spirits that will rest upon him. But then it goes on to say how Christ is going to be ruling and reigning. And it says during his reign, he says the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion are in the fattening together, and a little boy will lead them, and also the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. In other words, it's talking about Christ's reign here, and people are going to be living longer than trees, and they're going to be living happy, prosperous, joyful lives, and it's going to revert back to a situation where animals are not going to be feeding upon one another. It's going to be like before the fall. Does anybody have anyone to add or share what we read there? Okay, well, last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." This says a lot to me. It really does. It's easy to just simply go over our heads and one ear and out the other. But if you look at it, thus saith the Lord. Now, how many times have I said that you can read that phrase in the Bible? Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord God said. I mean, it's about 4,000 times. All right? This is God speaking. It's not Isaiah just coming up with a bunch of trumped up stuff like these phonies here. I mean, this is real prophecy. It really is. And all you have to do is look back at fulfilled prophecy to see the truth of it. But he says, God says this, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest?" In other words, look out there in the heavens. I mean, we cannot see the end of it. It is so vast. It is so massive that we can't even begin to wrap our mind about around it as far as its size. But God said, that's my dwelling place, and earth is my footstool. In other words, there's no way that we could make a dwelling place for God. But yet God has limited himself in such a way that he wants to connect with man, that if we build a church or build a temple for his namesake, that he will dwell there. But what he's really saying is that where he wants to dwell is in man's spirit. He wants to become one with man, because that's what he's saying here in that verse 2, "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." See, that's the dwelling place that God wants, is a humble, contrite spirit and a heart that he could dwell in. But also, when God says in that verse 2, "For my hand made all these things." See, this is the thing. When these people, they try to rob God of his creative genius and his incredible power by saying, well, we just all evolved, man. It's all part of, whatever. It's part of just a big bang that just came into being billions and billions of years ago. Well, this is what God says in Exodus chapter 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments. He said this, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you." Now listen to this. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Now you know what? To try to somehow fit this whole concept of billions and billions of years of evolution into God's word, it's not going to fit. It's just being intellectually dishonest. Now, I want to say this clearly. You can believe in evolution and still be saved. You can believe in evolution and still go to heaven. But I'm telling you, evolution is a crock. It is a crock, and I know that I am really in a minority, and I know that people just hold me in utter contempt for saying that. But I'm telling you right now, God says very clearly that he's made the world in 6 days. And if people say, well, you know, a day could be 100 billion years, just go back to what it says, and it says there's evening and morning, that's the first day. There's evening and morning, that's the second day. All I'm saying is this, look at that verse 2 in Isaiah. For my hand made these things. I guarantee you, it didn't evolve by chance. All right, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. He's the one who was behind it. This is the power that God we're talking about. And yet he is attracted like a magnet to a soul who's humble. And he says a humble and contrite spirit. What does it mean to be contrite? Well, yeah, well, also in Psalms, remember in Psalm 51:17, it says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And to be contrite means you have a feeling of being sorrowful or repentant for having done wrong. All right, you have a deep remorse for having offended God. That, you know, is what he's talking about here. You know, one who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. Now, what does that mean to tremble at God's word?
To have a reverence for him.
Respect.
Well, put it this way. To tremble at God's word means you have a fear of God. And I've said this all again and again and again. I mean, the fear of God is we recognize, you know what? We're going to have to be accountable to God. In other words, if we tremble at God's word and God says, you know what, this is sin. Stay away from that. Don't do that. Don't engage in that. That is sin. Now, the person who trembles at God's word is going to take that to heart and they're going to obey God. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But, you know, and I read it earlier, but I always go back to this where Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, those are people who engage in premarital sex, right? Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, which are cross-dressers or homosexuals, nor the thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you read that, if we read that and we tremble at God's word, you know what we're going to say? Well, you know what? I would really like to engage in this particular activity. This is what my fallen nature wants to do. But because I fear God and because I'm going to have to be accountable to God, I'm not going to do it. See, that is trembling at God's word. That's the one where God will look to. It's a person who says, you know, God said this is wrong, so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go into that store and steal this thing. I'm going to pay for it. I'm not going to take it. All right? Now, that's trembling at God's word. And then he says in that verse 3, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Now, what is this saying? Because I really do believe this says an awful lot. As a matter of fact, that verse 3, let me just read it out of the Living Bible, because I think it does say a lot there when it says this. When such men sacrifice an ox on the altar of God, it is no more acceptable to him than human sacrifices. They sacrifice a lamb or bring an offering of grain. It is as loathsome as God as putting a dog or blood of a swine on his altar. When they burn incense to him, he counts it the same as though they blessed an idol. I will send great troubles upon them and all the things that they feared. For when I called them, they refused to answer. And when I spoke to them, they would not hear. Instead, they did wrong before my eyes and chose what they knew I despised. Now, here's the thing. What he's saying here is that these are very, very, very religious people. But this is the way God views them. Now, nothing has really changed. Nothing has changed at all. You know, thousands of years have come and gone. But, you know, when we look at what the day and age that we are living in and what Paul happens to say to us in Timothy, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, and brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power. In other words, this is what's going to characterize people in the last days. All of these different adjectives, 19 of them, to describe how men are going to be. They're going to be brutal. They're going to be unloving. They're going to be irreconcilable. They're going to be malicious gossips. They're going to be without self-control. They're going to be treacherous. And this is the way men are going to be. All right? But they're going to be religious. holding for a form of godliness. They're going to claim to be spiritual, all right? They're going to claim some form of spirituality. Now, go back to read this verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 66. But he who kills an ox. In other words, this is a person who sacrifices an ox to God. Now, that's the heftiest sacrifice that you could offer to God. That's an expensive animal that you offer to God. But it says here, he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. Now, here's the thing. There are a number of people today who belong to a church, who are affiliated with a church, who claim to believe in God, yet they're pro-abortion. Now, as much as that, it just ticks people off for me to say that, if you read this, you can be very religious, but if you are pro-choice, pro-abortion, then do you fall into this category? Because that's what God is saying here. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Well, what that means is they make a sacrifice to God, but if you break a dog's neck, that shows that this person is just cruel. It's just flat out cruel, all right? And a lot of people today, they can make maybe feel good about themselves with a lot of their social agenda, but in God's eyes, if you do something like even vote for people who promote this killing of the unborn, then that's being just flat out cruel. But also, God said this too in Exodus chapter 13. God said this, that every firstborn male is going to be offered to the Lord. And that's all the clean animals are to be offered to the Lord. But God also said this in Exodus chapter 13. He said this, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey, you shall redeem it with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of a man among your sons shall redeem it. In other words, God is saying this. All the clean animals, the firstborn belong to him, including all the male children that were born. All right. But a donkey was an unclean animal, but it was a valuable animal. Why?
Its work value.
Basically, his work value, his productive value, he was worth a lot. So even though it was an unclean animal, God said, well, you need to redeem that with a lamb. And if you're not going to redeem it, then you break its neck. In other words, if you're not going to give it to God, then you're not going to get any use out of it. All right. So when it talks about here, he who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. I think it could apply to that cruelty, but it also could apply to the fact that, you know, we just offer God that which is obnoxious to him. And then he says here in part of that verse 3, he who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. In other words, if we are living lives that are totally contrary, like I just read here in Timothy, if we fall into this category, but yet we claim to believe in a God of heaven, or we go to church, or are affiliated with a denomination, that's what we fall under, is right there. In other words, we're not living for God, we're just giving him lip service, and as he who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. To burn incense means what?
Pray.
Yeah, to pray, right? Well, it's like one who blesses an idol. In other words, we put any of these things before God, and yet we claim that we pray. Well, we're just kidding ourselves because we don't have a proper relationship with God. He says, and their soul delights in their abominations. Well, if we delight in our sins and we're not going to repent of our sins, then that's delighting in our abominations. But we have to repent of our sins, and otherwise, all of our religious activity is just an insult to God. Now, verse 4 says, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not delight. Now, this is us today. It really is. It's us to a T. It's a nation. And then verse 5 says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. In other words, what it's saying here in that verse 5 in a nutshell is this. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. In other words, these are people who are really committed to God. He says, your brothers who hate you. Now, who would be your brothers who hate you? Let me just give you an example. Even I'm not trying to pick on this group. There's a number of pastors and ministers and churches today who are promoting the whole homosexual agenda and gay marriage. They just are. Now, they do not tremble at God's word, and they hate anyone who claims to be a Christian who is opposed to that. Read it again. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. In other words, we believe him, we obey him on this issue. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake. In other words, they're saying, we're holier than you, God loves us, and you guys are just hateful, right? And he says, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. In other words, they are so confident in their lifestyles that it is acceptable to God, that there's almost like challenging, well, we just want God to come down here, all right, and prove you right, that we're wrong, so that we can see your joy. That's what it's saying here. But they will be put to shame. In the end, that's what's going to happen. And I didn't write this, and I don't give a hoot if you're homosexual or what. I just don't. All right. But in the end, God is going to be vindicated. His word's going to be vindicated because he's going to come out and just flat out, you know, prove himself that he says what he means what he says. And in verse 6, he says, a voice of an uproar from the city, of a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. In other words, there's going to come that time when God's going to speak out. Right now, he's silent. On all these issues, he's silent. Sure, he's trying to orchestrate things to get men's attention, but he has not spoken yet, but he will. And when he does speak, all these people who are at war with him are going to be white with shock. And in verse 7 it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I give delivery and shut the womb, says the Lord God? In other words, he's talking about basically his own people here. And we know that basically in a day, Israel became a nation again back there in 1948. You know, after being dispersed throughout the world, she became a nation again in a day. And God is the one that did it, because he says here, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb? In other words, God is the one that accomplished this for his people, and as far as bringing them back and making them a nation again. But he's not done with them. Israel is going to be glorified above all the nations when he's finally done and finishing through. And at verse 10, it says, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her, but be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like the overflowing stream, and you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, and he will be indignant towards his enemies. Now, when is that going to happen? That verse, from verse 10 through verse 14, what is it talking about?
It sounds like the millennial period.
It's exactly what it is. It's the millennial period, and where Israel is going to be given this place of prominence among all the nations. She is going to be exalted above all the nations, and everyone is going to see that this is the Lord's chosen people. But Israel's got tremendous judgments that she's going to go through before it happens. All right, and Isaiah makes it pretty clear that before it's all over and done, about two-thirds of the Jews on the world today are going to be killed in this coming tribulation period. And the other third are going to be so refined and purified and purged that when they see Jesus Christ coming, they're going to give their lives and their hearts to him. But they've got tremendous judgment coming. But once that's over and done, then they're going to be elevated above all the nations on earth. And then verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with the flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. So when is that going to happen?
At the end of the world.
Yeah, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says here very clearly that those slain by the Lord will be many. All right, when he comes back in great power and great glory. It just clearly says that. Revelation 19, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the army armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And, you know, we are told that when he comes back, it says right here that those slain by the Lord will be many. Well, when he comes back, there's going to be hundreds of millions of men down there in Israel, down there in the Valley of Armageddon, and they're going to see Christ coming with great power and great glory. They're actually going to turn their guns on him. Jesus Christ is going to speak the word and expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins. All right, there's going to be millions and millions of people that are going to die at the end. Those slain by the Lord will be many. And in verse 17, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. It says here, those who sanctify and purify themselves and go into the gardens. In other words, all these people that are in false religion, they're in cults, they're in these covens, these type of things, all these people are going to be judged of the Lord. It says, he who eats swine flesh and detestable things like mice. In other words, what do we feed upon? I guarantee you, if we're feeding on nothing but pornography and all of this other stuff, we're feeding on swine's flesh. We're feeding on that which is unclean. And Christ is going to deal with everybody who does that. And then in verse 18, winding this down, it says, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And I will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Tubal, and Java, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as the grain offering to the Lord, on the horses and chariots and litters and on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. There's coming that day when it says here that he will gather all nations to see his glory. Well, that's going to be, you know, when he comes back, he's going to gather all nations down there in Jerusalem, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and then all those who are sheep are going to enter into his kingdom, that millennial kingdom. And then it says here, I will set a sign among them, and they will send survivors from them to nations. In other words, Tarshish, that's believed to be Spain, and Put, that's Libya, and Lud, and Meshach, and Tubal. You go back to the table of nations, I think it's Genesis chapter 10. What he's basically saying here is that the glory of God and the truth about Jesus Christ is going to be known all throughout the world. All right, every corner of the world, all the Gentiles are going to know about him. You know, all these different other nations. There's not going to be any false religions. There's not going to be any cults. There's not going to be any false messiahs, false cults. There's not going to be any of this stuff. The glory of God is going to fill the world, the knowledge of God, when he comes back and sets up his kingdom. And then he says, they will bring your sons and your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. In other words, the Jews are all coming back to Jerusalem. All of them. There's not going to be one single one left in any other corner of the world. They're all going to come back there, and they're going to be portioned out their land, right, according to their tribes. We read that in Ezekiel. And then just wind this down, that verse 21, and I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. In other words, they're going to reinstitute the animal sacrifices, believe it or not. That's what Ezekiel says. And those animal sacrifices will not take away sin, but what they will do is they will point back to the cross, just like the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the cross. Well, this is where, you know, these priests are going to be committed to Christ. They're going to be loyal to Christ. They're going to be really dedicated. They're not going to be priests that are preaching falsehood and misleading people. And that verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath that all mankind will come down and bow before me, says the Lord. Now, that's interesting. Every nation on earth, everyone on earth is going to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee is going to bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's not going to be any of these false religions or prophets or anything else. Now, I know we're just a little over time, but this verse 24, last verse of this chapter, this book of Isaiah.
We'll have to pick this.
Okay, verse 24. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now, who could tell me what this says? I will give you a dollar if you could tell me exactly what this means, that verse 24. I mean, it says a lot to me. What is it saying?
In hell.
What?
In hell.
Well, look at this verse 24.
As if they're alive and that they're suffering.
Look at that verse 24. Then they will go forth to look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. Now, who's they?
People that are alive during this time.
People who are alive during a millennial period. And they will go forth to look on the corpses of men who have transgressed me. This is going to be what? Believe it or not, there's actually, during a millennial period, there's going to be a place where when men go up to worship Jesus Christ, there's a place where they can go where they can look into hell.
Ew.
Read it. He says, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And what did Jesus Christ say? He said it in Matthew 5. He said it in Matthew 18. He says it in Mark 9. This is what he says in the Gospel of Mark. He said this. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if he had a heavy millstone hung around his neck and had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to go to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, he says it very clearly right here. And look what he says here. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. Right? In other words, Jesus Christ, what he's saying here, this is the prophet of God. He's saying that during this millennial period, that people will actually be able to look into hell. Now, why would God allow that?
To remind them what he saved them from.
And not only that, it's a warning. Because keep this in mind. At the very end of Christ's reign, at the very end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, believe it or not, Satan is going to be loosed from hell for a very short period of time. For what purpose? Anybody remember?
To ground everybody to
the
last
fight.
Yeah, because after 1,000 years of Christ's reign, where the world is completely repopulated, there's going to be a number of people whose hearts are not going to be with Christ. Now, Christ has given them every opportunity to be committed to Him. He has blessed them economically, as far as their health, as far as everything you can imagine. That men just say, you know what, if you just educate a man enough, if you just give him enough material things, if you give him enough money, then he'll turn out good. Well, even God as a deterrent allows men to see hell. I thought to myself many times, you know, if people could just see hell for 2 minutes, there probably wouldn't be anybody in there. But then I have to look at it and say, no, that's not true. Because these people are seeing hell. They're seeing people in hell. And at the very end, a multitude of them are going to revolt anyway.